last chapter of 1 Samuel, which can be found on page 303 in the Blue Church Bibles. So that's 1 Samuel chapter 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell dead on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But the armor-bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. When the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men marched through the night to Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Nicola, for reading God's word to us. It's one of those chapters, isn't it, that you come to it and you think, what are we going to get out of this one? Well, I happen to believe in the importance of reading through Scripture, chapter by chapter, because it's very difficult to avoid the hard passages then, isn't it? Because it is all God's word. So let's pray and trust God to speak to us from his word this evening. So, Father, we come to you. We thank you for the blessing that it is to read your word. And we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit, would you speak to us this evening from your word? Give us hearts that are attentive, hearts that are ready to hear from you, O God, we pray. And I pray, Father, would there be no one to stand in the way of receiving your word? We ask this through Jesus' precious name. Amen. For those of you who remember with fondness the music of ABBA, I confess, you'll remember that classic, Happy New Year. Don't worry, I'm not going to break into song. But they wrote these lyrics, didn't they? It's the end of a decade. In another 10 years' time, who can say what we'll find? What lies waiting down the line in the end of 89. And here we are, nearly 50 years later, still singing that song. And still wondering what's down the line in another decade from now. And I imagine Bjorn and Benny, as they penned those words, I imagine they had no idea of what would happen by the end of 1989. They could probably never have imagined that on the 9th of November, 1989, something momentous would happen in this world. Can you remember what it was? The Berlin Wall. There should be a picture come up in just a moment. This was a huge event that marked the end of an era, although I have to confess, perhaps if you're under the age of 30, 35, you might not be aware of what we're talking about. for a moment. But I remember it well. As a family, we visited some house churches in East Berlin back in 1979, it was, and remember going into West Berlin through Checkpoint Charlie and seeing this wall and being taken to a place where there was a stand, the bleachers, as the Americans call it, where it's tiered seating, where you could sit and look into East Germany and taunt the guards on the other side of the wall. But in that moment, on the 9th of November 1989, the world changed. The world as we knew it back then, it changed with this simple act of this wall being broken down. It marked an end of an era. It marked the end of a divided Germany. 20, 30 years earlier, families had been split in two as this wall was erected overnight. And the city and the nation had been divided. The Berlin Wall was emblematic of, or the fall of the Berlin Wall was emblematic of the fall of communism as we knew it in the 50s through to the 80s. And a month later, Mikhail Gorbachev, you remember his name, from Russia, met with President George Bush at a summit in Malta, and there they declared an end of the Cold War era. And there it was. One era finished. A new era then began. An era that became known as the, imaginatively, as the post-Cold War era. Can't imagine where they think these names are from, do you? But what often accompanies the end of a period or an era like this is the death of someone or of something. And in terms of the Cold War that we've been considering, it was the death of communism ruling Eastern Europe. It was the death of the grip of Soviet socialism. And in this chapter that we're considering this evening, it's the death of King Saul, which marks the end, the close of a particular era. David is not mentioned in this chapter. You'll have noticed as Nicola read the passage for us. And you may say, well, Tim, we're studying the life of David, a man after God's own heart. Why are we bothering to read this chapter? Is it relevant to us in this study? Well, yes, it is. Because the events of this chapter mark an important transition with the death of Saul. Let's consider the passage. The events have been mounting in these previous three chapters in particular that Andrew and John have been looking at over the last couple of weeks. In chapter 28, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. The beginning of chapter 28. It's fighting talk. It's fighting language, isn't it? They gathered, they summoned their forces in order to fight Israel. They set up at Shunem, north of Jezreel. King Saul and his army were encamped at Mount Gilboa on the south of Jezreel, some distance apart, but when you go to those parts, the Jezreel Valley is huge. It's a massive area. And here these two armies were encamped opposite each other. Saul panics at this stage, seeing this growing, amassing army on the other side of the valley. He panics and finds out by dubious means, you'll remember we saw in chapter 28, but he finds out that the Lord God will give the armies of Israel over to the Philistines. Imagine what must have been going through Saul's mind at that time, what he must have been thinking. There he was, the powerful king of Israel. Who dares stand against the king of Israel? But yet he was told that the armies of the Philistines would prevail. And so going through his head, he must have been thinking, well, this is humiliation. The king losing a battle. I'm going to be humiliated in front of my people, in front of my army. And then as we enter into chapter 29, the Philistines are sending reinforcements and they camp at Aphek on the way north. And they march north and the passage in chapter 29 says, in their hundreds and thousands. This was a huge army that was gathering against Saul, all heading to this mighty showdown with the armies of Israel. Chapter 30 that Andrew looked at previously, David leaves the armies of the Philistines and goes south to Ziklag. So when we come to chapter 31 today that Nicholas read for us, the battle is in full swing on Mount Gilboa. The Israelites are routed. You know, Saul's army with the hundreds and the thousands that were gathering and amassing against them, Saul's army was no match. And Saul and his sons try to flee, but they're overtaken by the archers. Saul is critically injured. If you go into chapter 2, you don't need to go now, but if you, as you read into 2 Samuel, you'll read that Saul had his crown on in this battle. So he was an easy target. The people, the archers, would have seen easily where King Saul was, because there he was with all his royal regalia, including his crown, marking him out. Here's the king. Take a shot. Now, this chapter shows us that there is little honor in Saul's death, but there is dignity with those around him. Saul, critically injured, speaks to his armor bearer in verse 4 and instructs him, gives him a command to kill him. He says, kill me. It's better that you kill me than I be taken by these Philistines, and they'll taunt me. And maybe Saul was thinking back to the story of Samson and the way that he was taunted, and they played with him almost as a plaything. They gouged his eyes out, and then when they wanted a bit of sport, when everyone was gathered together, they brought him out as a plaything. Maybe King Saul was remembering that account. And so he says to his armor bearer, you kill me, you drive your sword through me, on the basis that I'm going to die anyway. Now, we've noticed before in our study, looking at the life of David, we've noticed before that on two occasions, David had the opportunity to kill Saul, didn't he? But he spared him. He spared his life. And the reason given is that Saul was God's anointed. Even though Saul rarely behaved as he ought to as God's king, even though Saul failed so miserably in so many different ways, even though Saul clearly didn't read the instructions for a king from the books of Moses, even though he was a terrible example of a king, David wouldn't raise his hand against him. Why? Because Saul was God's anointed. God had had him, via Samuel, God had had him anointed as king. And so David respected the office of king as from God. And we see the same in this chapter, I believe. The armor bearer wouldn't kill King Saul. Why? I think it's because he knew that he was God's anointed. God had appointed King Saul, despite his failures that we've been reminded of. God anointed King Saul to be king over Israel. And so the armor bearer wouldn't kill God's anointed. So Saul takes things into his own hand. He takes his life into his own hand and falls on his own sword and dies. Remember from the text as it was read to us, his three sons had already died in battle. The armor bearer, then seeing what had happened, in verse 5 it says, when the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. Maybe he felt an element of responsibility. Maybe he felt that he should have done more to stop him from taking his own life. We don't know the detail of what went through his mind and the decision that he came to. The Philistines then come and desecrate the bodies of Saul and his sons. I'm not going to go into the detail. It was there. It was read for us in the passage of what the Philistines did to Saul's body and that of his sons. But the chapter closes, the last three verses of the chapter close with the people of Jabesh Gilead coming to take the bodies, to rescue the bodies, to recover the bodies. They take this journey, probably 15 to 20 miles at night, and they recover the bodies. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan and went back to Jabesh. And they prepared them for burial. They took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. Again, we're not told in the scripture, we're not told the reasons that they did that. We're not given an insight as to their thinking and their motivation for doing that. But maybe they had a certain loyalty to King Saul. You go back to chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, and the men of Jabesh Gilead, the place of Jabesh Gilead was the first place that Saul rescued after he'd become king. And so maybe because of that, there was a certain loyalty. Maybe, as I've suggested already, that they choose to give Saul's body the dignity that befits the office of God's anointed king. I think some of us, or maybe I'm just talking for myself, I think some of us would take the approach, well, he got it coming to him, didn't he? Look at the way he lived his life. Look at how he died. Let's just leave it there, shall we? But no, these men of the town of Jabesh Gilead, they had something. I this is conjecture, please understand me. But maybe they had something of a respect for the dignity of the office of God's king, the one that God had appointed. And so they give Saul and his sons that dignity. A little bit later, as you go into 2 Samuel, I think it's chapter 21 in 2 Samuel, you get the record of David recovering the bones of Saul and his sons and then bringing them back to Benjamin to bury them in the family tomb. Again, David recognizing the office to which Saul had been called as a king over Israel. So now we come to that part of the sermon. What's the application? How do we interpret this for ourselves today? What do we learn from today? Because I've said to you a number of times already in the last 6 months, and I will keep saying it, I'm not just interested in telling stories, in telling wonderful accounts of things that happened in Scripture. The things that are recorded in Scripture are for our benefit, that we might learn from them. And so I think one of the things that we can learn is, as I've suggested, there are those people, God's reserves, you might say, in this chapter. There are those people whom God had ready in order to do the right thing in the right moment. Even though Saul was a hopeless case, even though he had messed up, there were those who chose to act in a dignified way, who chose to do the right thing according to the office of king. But as we've looked at this Bible study, considering the life of David, we started in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, we've been considering the life of David, but with a particular focus on this description of David that's given to us in 1 Samuel 13 and also in Acts 13. So in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and this description is that David was a man after God's own heart. And as we've considered the life of David, there have been ups and there have been downs. But as we've considered it, generally over the history, we've traced the fact that he's a man after God's own heart. Now, this chapter gives us the end of the era of King Saul. King Saul dies. And as we've been studying this section in 1 Samuel of the life of David, we've been looking effectively at David as the making of the king. And right up until this closing verse, David is not yet king. We get into 2 Samuel and we transition into that period of his life where he becomes the king. The one whom Samuel had anointed back in chapter 16 suddenly comes into the office that God had ordained for him, that God had called him to. But in order for David's anointing at Bethlehem in chapter 16 to come to pass, in order for him to become king as God had intended, God's choice, Saul had to be removed. Some have suggested that Saul was man's choice. David was God's choice. You say, but Tim, didn't God send Samuel to anoint Saul? Yes, he did. But in response to the request of the people, we want a king. We want to be just like the other people all around us in the other countries, the other peoples around us. We want a king just like them. Instead of looking to God as their king. And God in his grace, in his compassion, instead of saying, no, you're not having a king because I'm your king, in his grace, he gives them a king. But it was the king of the people's request. David was the one who was the man after God's own heart. And in order for David to become established on that throne, in order for his anointing to become reality, Saul had to be removed. One era ends, another era begins. And I think we can see in this chapter, I think we can see a biblical principle that we can trace right through Scripture, working out in the life of David. Turn to the New Testament with me, if you would. It's page 1208 in the Blue Church Bible, Book of Hebrews, and chapter 10. Chapter 10, we're going to read from the beginning of the chapter down to the end of verse 10. This is what God's word says. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God." First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. This is the important phrase here. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is the principle that I think we see working out in the life of David. God sets aside the first in order to establish the second. Let's just look at a couple of examples. Right back at the beginning, God looked on Abel's offering, the second son, and not on Cain's offering, the firstborn. Jump forward a little bit. You remember the birth of the twins, Esau and Jacob. Esau came first. Yet God blesses the line of Jacob. You can trace that right through the scriptures. Then Jacob with his own grandchildren, Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh was the firstborn, but Jacob blessed Ephraim as if he were the firstborn. Joseph, you remember, got a bit confused and said, Dad, you're getting this wrong. You've got your hands mixed up. And Jacob said, no, I know what I'm doing. And I think it was something of this principle that's given to us in Hebrews chapter 10, which we can see right through the narrative of Scripture. And so we get to the chapter that we're considering today, chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. The end of an era. Saul is removed. Saul is taken out of the way. God removes the first in order to establish the second, to establish the man of his choice, the man after his own heart. And you know, as we trace this principle, it leads us, and always when we look at the life of David, it leads us, it points us, it directs us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Hebrews 10 teaches us here. The law and the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was only a shadow of what's to come. And so the sacrifices, they had to be continually made year after year. The morning oblation, the evening oblation, daily, every day, these offerings had to be made in order to be able to approach God, in order to know something of an appeased conscience. But yet Hebrews 10 is telling us that didn't actually do the job, because it was looking forward. It was looking forward to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. So God takes away the first to establish the second. And the first order of things, the whole tabernacle system, the whole offering system, and all that went with it, that was just a picture for us looking forward to what Jesus would introduce and to what Jesus would do on the cross. And so in that sense, there is no need, not just in that sense, literally, there is no need for you to come into church today and make an offering of a pigeon or a lamb or whatever it might be. There is no need to do that. Why? Because Christ offered himself once for all, not to be repeated, never to be repeated. It never needs to be repeated because of the absolute perfection of the offering that Jesus made on the cross at Calvary. The absolute perfection that God saw, the delight that he had in what was offered there in the person of Jesus. Why? Because his life was infinitely perfect. Never once did he deviate from God's will. Always walking in the perfect will of God. And fulfilling God's will in paying that ultimate price for you and for me, that we might be able to approach God. We might be able to approach his throne with boldness, as Hebrews teaches us. Why? Because of offerings that have to be made year after year. And because you have to come to the altar in a particular way, and the priests have to wear particular clothing, not shorts. Or any of these rules that are established. Is that why we can come with boldness? No. Because Christ offered himself, the perfect offering, once for all, never to be repeated. The old sacrificial system is set aside. Why? Because of a better sacrifice. The precious work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. I have to say, I'm getting to know many of you, and I'm loving that. But there are some that I don't know here. And there are some that I don't know where you stand with God. I don't know what your attitude is to the Lord Jesus. I don't know what your attitude, for some of you, I don't know what your attitude is towards that precious work that he completed on the cross. I don't know what your attitude is about your own sins, your own wrongdoings before a holy, righteous God. But as you sit here and listen to this, God knows your attitude to these things. God knows where you are. And I don't know what you're relying on in order to have that security and that sense of peace, of knowing what happens beyond this life. I can tell you what I'm relying on. I'm relying on that once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. I'm not relying on something that we have to keep repeating. I'm relying on something that was done once 2,000 years ago. And so sufficient was that work that 2,000 years later, you and I can enjoy peace with God because of Jesus and that better sacrifice that he established. I haven't got the time. In fact, I've probably overrun already. But I haven't got the time to go into the detail of this principle of setting aside the first in order to establish the second. But you read God's word. As you read God's word, think about this principle that's set out for us in Hebrews chapter 10. And you'll see it right through Scripture. I've just given you four or five little instances to whet your appetite, as it were, I hope. But you trace God's dealings. In a society, in a culture with the Jewish people where the firstborn was everything, where the firstborn had preeminence, had the majority of the inheritance, and all these other privileges. And yet God says, I'm going to show you something different in Christ. I'm going to remove the first that you've relied on, and I'm going to establish the second. I'm going to establish the work of my precious Son, the Lord Jesus, on the cross. And my appeal to you today, would you take that recognition that God has of the work of Jesus on the cross? Would you accept that for yourself? Would you take it on and embrace what Christ has done, that he did it for you? And so you have absolute security and peace, knowing that when you die, when that day comes, you will be with Jesus. As Alistair Begg famously put it, it's not because I can say I believe. We should never answer the question as to whether we should get into heaven. We should never answer it in the first person. That I can be in heaven because I believe, because I gave my life to Jesus on this day, because I prayed the sinner's prayer. Alistair Begg gives us the example of the thief on the cross, what he might have said as he entered into heaven. The reason I'm here is because the man on the middle cross said I could come. And he's saying tonight, you can come. If you've not yet come to Jesus, if you've not yet repented of your sins, if you've not yet embraced all that he has done on your behalf, the invitation for you tonight is to come and receive him, receive his love. Embrace him, allow him to change your life, to radically turn your life around. Not to do your own will, not to please yourself, but to serve, to honor, to worship the Almighty God of the universe. And so as we come to the close of this particular series, God willing, at some stage we will dip into 2 Samuel as well and continue to look at the life of David as king. But as we come to the end of this particular series, looking at David as a man after God's own heart, let us remember that as we look at David, as we read his story and the accounts of what he did, he points us, in so many cases, he points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And so that's what I want to do here and now. And I'm going to pray in just a moment. I want to point you to the Lord Jesus, the true man after God's own heart, God's truly anointed one, the one who gave himself for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for Jesus. We thank you for that wonderful transaction that he secured on the cross, where he paid for my sin, for my wrongdoings. Father, if there's anyone in this room that has not yet come to the foot of the cross, has not yet come to Jesus and asked for forgiveness, would tonight be that moment, we pray, where they recognize Jesus for who he is, the man after your own heart, O God, the man that you have chosen and given this role, given this purpose to buy our freedom. We thank you for all that he's done. We praise his holy name. And would we follow more closely after him? We ask it in his name. Amen.
The band comes up, we're going to stand in a moment and we're going to sing just one song this evening, which is a surprise to the back, so that's what I'm saying. But we're just going to sing Blessed Be Your Name. And as we're singing, I want you to think on those words that Tim has said right at the end there, as we pray to this incredible Father God who's made this sacrifice for us. Please stand with us.
Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, the streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name and found in the desert place. Be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be your name. The sun is shining down on me. The world's all as it should be. Blessed be your name. Blessed. Blessed be your name. choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say,
grab a seat. Well, thanks for being here to praise our majestic and good God this evening. Please do stick around afterwards to talk about what we've heard. As we close, let me lead us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we'd meet here together this evening to praise you, our majestic God, full of goodness and full of good works. Would you help us remember these things as we head into this new week? And as we do so, might you give us confidence to face whatever comes our way, knowing that you are God and you are good and that you have us safely in your hands. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.